Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Our passage tonight will be verses 4 to 8. Hebrews 6, 4 to 8. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 1065. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 4 of Hebrews 6. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, this is a dreadful warning we have just heard read. And we think of that apostolic leader so long ago, concerned about the spiritual well-being of the people in those churches, and he urged them to press onward in salvation. So, too, must we now hear this call with a warning of those who have fallen away, an urging that we would press on, persevering in faith in Jesus Christ. Bless us through the teaching of your word. Give us the ability to understand. Apply it to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of America's greatest commanders in the Second World War was George S. Patton, and he was well known for cultivating in his soldiers the spirit of the attack. And particularly in the later months of 1944, the swift advance of Patton's troops stunned the German defenders and played a large role in the collapse of Adolf Hitler's armed forces. Now, Patton's primary directive was that if all possible, one should always attack. He urged that in battle, the greatest security is found in advancing against the enemy. Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews would have appreciated Patton's spirit, because this was the very attitude he wished to instill in his readers. All through this letter, he's been advocating the advance in the Christian life. Patton once expressed his reason for always pressing the attack. He said, "I don't like to pay for the same real estate twice." Well, the writer of Hebrews wants us to advance because it is the only way to ensure our salvation and to endure to the end. Now, this has been the point of the writer of Hebrews' third major exhortation. It began in verse 11 of chapter 5. We considered it in our last study. He has been chiding his readers for their lack of diligence and lack of progress in spiritual maturity. In verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, "By this time, you ought to be teachers, and yet they barely progressed," he says, "beyond spiritual infancy." And you remember in the last passage, he was concerned they were not being as useful as they should be to the Lord because of their lack of maturity. But now he comes to a more dire implication. He goes on, beginning at verse 4 of chapter 6, to give a more urgent reason for them to grow in their faith, namely the very real and terrible danger of apostasy. "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end," he will say in verse 11. Andrew Murray grasped his line of reasoning very clearly when he says this: "This argument is one of unspeakable solemnity. In commerce, in study, in warfare, it is so often said, there is no safety but in the advance. To stand still is to go back. To cease effort is to lose ground. To slacken the pace before the goal is reached is to lose the race. The whole point of the argument from the case of those who fall away is, let us press on to completion." Now, this passage is one of the most sober in all of the Bible, as one of the most fiercely contested. And so we need to take careful stock of what it is actually teaching. There are two main issues that we're going to consider tonight. First, who or what kind of person is being described as falling away? And secondly, why the situation of apostasy is so very terrible. We'll look at those two matters before concluding with some implications that are obvious from this teaching. Well, this present passage presents one basic assertion. You see it in verses 4 to 6. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away. Now, one of the chief problems, in fact, the chief problem with dealing with this text, is deciding just who or what is being described with that kind of language. And there are three main answers, each of which depends upon its interpretation of what these descriptions are actually describing and portraying. Now, before we get to those three options, let me make two preliminary observations. The first is that the writer of Hebrews is not describing his actual readers themselves. Now, I say that for a couple of reasons. One, he shifts here from his consistent use of the first and second persons, and to now he moves to the third person. In both the passages before and after these verses, he speaks of us and of you. But here he shifts to the third person. Now it is those who have been. Now that tells us he's not addressing their personal situation. And secondly, that's an observation that's confirmed in verse 9. He says, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. And so he does not think that any of them have become apostate. Now, secondly, we should avoid the temptation to describe this as a hypothetical situation. That's a part of the language that's sometimes used in assessing the situation. Well, it's discussing the hypothetical possibility of apostasy. No, it is not. It is very plainly describing the reality of apostasy. Now, a number of translations give the hypothetical impression by wrongly inserting the word if. The New International Version is one version that uses the word if they fall away. But that word if does not appear in the Greek text. It says those who have fallen away. You see, the situation of apostasy is very real. It is a terrible possibility that must be avoided. Now, we need to define it biblically. We need to define it accurately. But what it is a real thing, not something hypothetical. It does happen. It can happen to people. In fact, there may be particular people in view here who they know who have fallen away and can no longer be restored. Now, with that preliminary work, we can move to the three main views of who these people are, what kind of person is described here as falling away. Now, the first view is that these verses just depict persons who were actually saved. These words here, once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, that this describes someone who really was saved, who was converted, who once possessed a true and saving faith and then lost it, fell away so as to no longer be able to repent. Now, the reason for this view is obvious, I think, simply by the sheer strength of the statements that are here. These people have been once enlightened. Now, that seems to indicate conversion, just as the rest of these terms seem to construct a thorough picture of a regenerate and believing person. Listen again. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, John Wesley, the great Methodist leader, made much of those descriptions. Here's what he said. Must not every unprejudiced person see the expressions used here are so strong and so clear that they cannot, without gross and palpable wrestling, be understood of anyone but true believers? Now, there's your Wesleyan view straight from the lips of Wesley. Now, people who hold this interpretation cite these verses as a key proof text against the idea of eternal security or the assurance of salvation. Now, Wesley was typical of many others when he said this, on this authority, from this passage, I believe that a saint may fall away, that one who is holy, one who is righteous in the judgment of God himself, may nevertheless so fall away from God as to perish everlastingly. Now, that is a very compelling argument. but is one that has insurmountable problems. The first is that that interpretation contradicts very directly many other passages that do teach eternal security, that say that those who are born again and who have possessed a genuinely saving faith cannot be lost. Let me say, a key principle of biblical interpretation is that since God is the ultimate author of all of the Bible, since God is infallible and true, there can be no basic inconsistency in Scripture. Now, there are things we don't know how they line up together. The Bible teaches that that God is completely sovereign in salvation and that we are completely responsible for our response to the gospel. How can both be true? I don't know the answer, but those are not actually contradictions. The Trinity is not a contradiction. To say there's one God in three persons is not a contradiction. To say there's three gods, there's another way to configure it that would be contradictory, but those are not contradictions, even if we don't understand how they fall together. But this is a contradiction. If this passage is saying that people who've actually been born again, who have been justified through a saving faith in Jesus Christ, can lose their salvation, then it contradicts other plain and clear statements that say that that is not true. Let me give you some examples. John 10, verses 28 to 29. Jesus says of believers, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now, those persons described by Jesus there, namely believers in his gospel, cannot fall away. They cannot lose their salvation, and therefore it's not possible that God is saying in Hebrews 6 that they are. Now, there's many other statements to the same effect. We think of John 6, verses 36 to verses 40. If this is the will of my Father, whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Or Romans 8, 38 and 39, I am persuaded that nothing in all creation, nothing high nor low, things present nor things to come, he leaves us everything conceivable, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Philippians 1, 6 says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." And so we would have here a flat contradiction of passages that are extraordinarily clear. Now, the second reason why Wesley's view cannot be accurate comes from this very chapter of the book of Hebrews. I just said we need to compare a passage and an interpretation of it with other clear statements elsewhere in Scripture, but we also need to interpret it in its own context. The context in terms of the argument that's being made by the actual writer. Now, in this case, the writer of Hebrews concludes his chapter with a bold statement of assurance. Assurance of salvation for those who believe the gospel. I think perhaps he's mindful of the false conclusions some people might draw from verses 4 to 6. Look at verse 17. He writes of the unchangeable character of God's purpose with regard to the heirs of the promise. Now, God's purpose is not changeable. Salvation cannot be lost, is what he's saying for those who rightly possess it. God desired to show that we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Now, those are hardly the words of a writer who wants to convey a fundamental insecurity to those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. In fact, he's making the very opposite point. You know, because of God's covenant promises, because his purpose cannot be changed, that the salvation is assured for those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so the original readers of Hebrews, based on the conclusion of chapter 6, could well recite Paul's great statement of his own assurance. He said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted unto him until that day." 2 Timothy 1:12. And so one potential understanding of this text is that these are real and true believers. The problem is it directly conflicts the Bible elsewhere and does not even fit the meaning of the text in its own context. Now, what's the second way to understand this passage? Well, a second way to understand verses 4 to 6 is to see this as describing not someone who has been born again through a saving personal faith, but rather it describes the sacramental life of the church. It's someone who participates in the sacraments of the congregation. Now, according to that view, the term once enlightened refers to baptism. Now, there is evidence that that very terminology was used for baptism as early as the 2nd century A.D. Tasting the heavenly gift under this view speaks of the Lord's Supper. Partaking of the Holy Spirit speaks of the laying on of hands. Tasting the goodness of the word would correspond to the preaching of the gospel in the churches, while the power of the age to come would indicate the signs and wonders that accompanied the original preaching in the apostolic age of God's word, which the writer of Hebrews has already talked about in chapter 2. And so, in this view, this language, though it's strange for us, for it to mean this, it is not strange in the context of the original author. This is the way they spoke of the sacraments. This is how these view puts it. Now, under that view, people could experience all of those things. They could participate in the whole sacramental life of the church without actually being saved through a personal saving faith in Jesus. They enjoyed extraordinary privileges, but they were not saved. They are being warned that they should then not turn away. Now, let me say I am not hostile to that interpretation. I think there is more to it than we tend to think on a first reading, simply because of the way the language was used in the ancient church. And surely the descriptions he gives here at least have some connection to the means of grace in the church. But I think a third view is probably the best view. And that sees these words here, this language, as describing not the sacramental life of the church, but its primary point of reference is the experience of God's people in Israel in the Exodus. Now, that's the third major view of this passage. I think it's the one that best handles the text, that this language is describing church members in light of Israel's experience in the Exodus. Now, why do I say that? Well, first, the book of Hebrews contains five major exhortations. I said this section is the third exhortation. Now, each of the other four exhortations makes an explicit reference to some Old Testament situation. That's what he's doing in the book of Hebrews. He is preaching from Old Testament texts, and he's got several of them that he weaves into this letter. I personally am not fond of sermons that have multiple texts, but this is an example of one, and it's inspired, and I think that's what's going on here. He is preaching from Psalm 95 and from other places in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and each of the exhortations has a Old Testament referent. Now, where's the Old Testament reference here? Well, the answer is found in what was going on before this. He was expositing Psalm 95 and its description of the experience of the Israel in the Exodus. And it seems that that Old Testament point of reference is still in his mind as he moves forward to this point. Now, this argument was made, I think, very lucidly in an article I think 13 or 14 years ago now, in the Westminster Theological Journal by a man named David Matheson. And Matheson reminds us that the epistle of the Hebrews was written to show that the Old Covenant pointed forward to and was fulfilled by the coming of Jesus. Not to mention it's a Jewish Christian audience. The Old Testament is their basic test for life. And so he is consistently drawing from Old Testament situations and texts to make his point about Christianity. Now, that is his uniform method, and there's no reason to think that he has departed from it in chapter 6, which, like the other passages, derives its imagery from the life of Israel and looks back to the Exodus as its general backdrop. Now, if that's the case, how does this work? Well, the writer here is offering terminology that his original Hebrew Christian readers would connect with the Exodus symbolism. Under that view, once enlightened probably refers to the pillar of light that guided the 12 tribes through the desert. Now, the writer of Hebrews does not mean that these Christians literally saw the cloud of fire, but rather they experienced what it signified. He gets to the same idea later in his epistle. He will write that they have received the knowledge of the truth that will lead them in this life. Now, that goes back to the Exodus, the pillar of fire leading them as a light in the darkness. And the same connection can easily be made with each of the items in this list, such as the manna that Israel ate in the desert, the word of God that came through Moses, the astonishing works of power, the powers of the age to come that broke the back of Pharaoh and won their deliverance from Egypt. According to your Gerhardus Voss, this approach is consistent with the writer of Hebrews' overall bias towards what he calls the phenomenological aspect of religion. What does he mean? He means that the writer of Hebrews is talking about what you can see about the Christian life, and he's not necessarily diagnosing what is beneath it. And he says that the writer of Hebrews' view of salvation lies in the sphere of consciousness. This contrasts with Paul's approach, which usually represents what lies beneath the consciousness. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, as we saw back in chapters 3 and 4, the great majority of the Israelites who left Egypt with Moses, he'd just been talking about that in the previous chapters, they did not actually enter the promised land. Why? Because they rebelled against the Lord. They apostatized. And that provides a terrible portrait that he's now describing in these verses. Those who fall away. That may be the greatest, most dreadful illustration in history of apostasy would be Israel in the Exodus, that almost all of them fell away from the Lord, did not arrive in the promised land. Now, his warning, therefore, is that like those who left Egypt as part of Israel, we may have a very real experience of the phenomena of God's saving power through our participation in the life of the church. If you are affiliated with the people of God, if you are spending time in their midst, you will have very great privileges like those described in our text. And yet you may have those experiences without actually entering into salvation. You may be enlightened with knowledge. You will encounter real spiritual blessing, and you may actually, you're there to have an indirect experience of spiritual powers. You may be at the prayer meeting where prayers are uttered that are miraculously answered, and you're seeing these things taking place. You're experiencing them. You're being influenced by them. Now, that's the very situation of the Israelites who fell away in the Exodus. They rebelled against the Lord. They were judged. They died in the desert. They had not trusted in him, but they had a great experience of the enlightenment of God and of his power. How could that happen? How can people have a very real, a very powerful experience of the salvation that God is working amidst his people without actually believing and being saved? The answer is by having their hearts hardened towards the Lord, the very thing the writer of Hebrews has been warning about for some chapters. Now, whether we take this description as pointing to the sacraments, the life of the means of grace in the church, or a primary reference to, he's describing the Israelites in the desert. And let me say the two are very closely related. In both cases, he's using strong language that makes sense in their context, not for true believers, but for church participants, maybe church members, people who are there while the glory of the Lord is at work in their midst. The point then is the same in each of those views, that we must not merely be present in the church, we must move forward to a personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage describes people perhaps who profess faith in the Lord Jesus. Today we would probably call them church members, and people who experience blessings from God in the church, and yet have not personally committed themselves to Jesus Christ in saving faith. Now, Jesus talked about people who are just like this in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day you will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?'" Now, here's an example of people who are having a very powerful experience of the reality of Christianity. But what does Jesus say? "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. And so this, I think we may be sure, is who these people are in verses 4 to 6. People who have a personal, but nonetheless a secondary or indirect experience of Christianity. They may serve, they may preach, they may handle the powers of the age to come, but they are not really Christ's own. And what's dreadful then in this passage is about such persons, we read these words, "It is impossible to restore them if they fall away," verses 4 and 6. Now, what sober words those are. Now, the statement, it is impossible, is unavoidable. In fact, in Greek, the first words in that entire passage are, it is impossible. Now, that means it is not able to be done. Now, people in the church can fall away. People who profess faith in Christ can fall away by repudiating Christ, and then it is not possible to restore them again to repentance. That's what verse 4 plainly says. Those who have come to a true knowledge of the gospel, who have experienced the phenomena of salvation by participating in the church, but who do not embrace it, but turn their back on Jesus Christ, cannot afterwards be restored to repentance. That is the plain statement of this passage. Now let's ask the question, how does someone fall away? Well, they fall away by doing what the Israelites did in the desert, by removing their profession of trust in the Lord, by repudiating His authority, by rejecting the salvation He offers and denying Him their obedience and worship. Now, the verse here, fall away, is in the aorist tense. It means a completed past action. And so what it's describing is someone who has a decisive break. It has happened. It is now accomplished. Now, in the case of these Hebrew Christians, it's likely that this would mean a return to Judaism. It's probably his idea. It's certainly his chief concern about apostasy. People who would reject Christianity would leave the Christian fellowship and would go back and enter into Jewish faith and practice. Now, that would be a denial of the saving significance of Christ's life and death, and how pregnant it would be with a terrible finality. And we can see why it is impossible to restore such a person. Verse 6, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. And so to reject Christ after coming to the knowledge of the gospel is to say, as the Pharisees did, that He should be put away, that Jesus is guilty as charged, that He is a threat and an enemy and a charlatan. He should be put to death. It is to take up the hammer and nails, as it were, and beat them into his hands and feet to make common cause with those who crucified Him, to mock Him as the soldiers did as they laughed and sneered. That's what it means. Now, when I use the language, as the writer does, it says these are people with a knowledge, a true knowledge of salvation. I'm not talking about an embrace of that. It's an important statement in 1 John 2:18 about apostasy. John is dealing in that situation with people who've fallen away. And John says they were not actually of us, for if they had been of us, they would not have fallen away. There again, John is teaching that those who are actually saved, who have actually committed themselves to Jesus Christ, they cannot fall away. People who have professed faith in Christ and then reject Him, John says, shows that they were not born again. And so these are people who can understand the gospel. Maybe they've witnessed the gospel. You know, some of the worst haters of Christianity today were people who were evangelists. And they were involved often as young people, and they explained the gospel. And they know it. They have an understanding of it. And yet their hearts are hardened towards it. They reject the salvation. They mock the Savior. That is a true knowledge of a sort, but not a saving knowledge. That's what we're describing. And it's a past tense, once for all action, he says, a definitive break from Jesus. Now, what's interesting then, when he expresses the effects of that apostasy, he shifts to the present tense. And so you have a definitive past tense action that leads to an ongoing present and persistent state of affairs. What they did in rejecting Jesus truly has led to a state of their heart analogous to those who crucified Jesus in the first place, making a future return to Him impossible. Now, it is tempting for us to say, well, He doesn't really mean it's impossible to restore them. All He means is that while they are not willing to repent, they cannot be saved until they would change their attitude. That's a tempting position, but it's simply not what the writer is saying here. He's not merely saying that without repentance, one cannot be saved until he changes his mind. No, he's saying they are not able to repent in this situation. They are not able to be restored to faith in Jesus unto salvation because of the hardening effect of their apostasy. Now, we always want to make room for the sovereign power of God. And perhaps you've already had come to your mind those wonderful verses that Jesus spoke to Peter and the others when they were looking at how difficult salvation is. And Jesus said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. In fact, that's a vital distinction that we should make in this text. In fact, another translation issue will clear things up a bit. The Greek text does not say it is impossible for those who fall away to be restored. That's the way the New International Version reads it. That's not possible for them to be restored. No, the Greek text says it is impossible to restore them who fall away. The point is that we are not able to restore them. That does not mean that God cannot restore them. It means that we should not look for success. We're being shown here the dread effects of apostasy, so that we are not able to restore those who've crucified Jesus over again. That does not mean that God cannot. Indeed, so long as the gospel goes forth, we should never despair of its power to save anyone. One of the things Satan wants us to do is to say, well, therefore we just write them off. We'll stop witnessing to them. They're not worth our effort. That is not a conclusion we should draw. The right conclusion is that we cannot restore them. That means the only one we can apply to is that God can. So the point is not to deny apostasy as a real and terrible situation or to soften the writer's statement here. We should continue reaching out to anyone with the gospel, even if they seem to have fallen away in a manner described by this passage. Let me just say on a personal level, in my almost 6 years in this church, it's been the sad duty of our session to excommunicate two of our members. I still pray for them by name almost daily. Why? Because we have a pastoral duty to them. And they may have rejected us. They will not accept our mail, that kind of thing. But we have a duty to go on with every means God has given us and to pray for their return to the Lord. It is only He who can possibly do it. Now, how dire it is to think of a professing Christian repudiating the Lord. That's what we're being warned against here. But we do have the example of Peter as one who did deny Jesus and yet came back to faith, as it were, and was made a leading apostle. Now, that example is set against that of Judas Iscariot, a man who spent many long years in Jesus' company, who presumably evangelized people. I think that Judas could probably tell you what the order of Salutis was. And he could walk you down something like the Romans Road. He had been an evangelist under the training of Jesus of Nazareth. And yet he rejected Jesus in such a despicable way. He had the decisive apostasy of that great betrayal. At that point, Judas was lost. Despite his evident mourning over what he had done, there was nothing left for him but death and eternal damnation. Now, how do we tell the difference between a Peter and a Judas? The answer is, we often cannot tell the difference. The difference between them is the one who repents and the one who does not. And Peter did. One, Peter failed in his fidelity to Christ. You and I will often do that. We will fail in our fidelity to Christ. The other decisively repudiated. When one did not live up to the cross, the other despised the cross. Now that seems to be the distinction that Paul had in mind in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, when he wrote in verses 12 and 13, if we deny him, he also will deny us. That seems to be a warning against apostasy. The next clause says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, what's the difference? Obviously, there is a qualitative, decisive difference. There are those who deny him definitively and are apostates, are out of Christ. And then there are those who are faithless, to whom Christ remains faithful, for those are his people. It may be hard for us to discern the difference between the two, but what a very great difference there is. Now, there is only one way positively to identify those who belong to Christ, and it's a way that takes time. And we see this articulated in verses 7 and 8. We're given an illustration here to make this difficult matter clearer. That's the purpose of this illustration in verses 7 and 8, to help us understand what he's talking about. He says, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, see, what matters is not whether or not the rain falls on the ground, because it does. God causes the rain to fall on the wicked and the just. Matthew 5:45 says that. Likewise, his saving word goes out to all the earth. What makes a difference in terms of determining their salvation is the fruit that is resulting. And that is what tells the tale. Jesus said, very much in line with these verses, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Truly regenerate, genuine believers can do terrible things. Peter did when he betrayed our Lord 3 times. The record of the church has confirmed this over and over. You think of Thomas Cranmer, who apostatized the gospel, and yet in his heart he repudiated what he had done. Nobody could tell from the outside. You know, they made Cranmer, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was a political leader of the Protestant Reformation, and they got him actually to recant. While his friends were being burned at the stake for the gospel, there's Cranmer signing a document of recantation. Oh, how happy the Catholics were. They actually had a sham event where Cranmer was going to give a public recantation of that which he's written in Oxford. The hall was full, and God's Spirit was convicting him, and he repudiated in his heart. He'd been the whole time. He was just a coward, and that's what he said. And when they put him up on the dais, what stiffened his back, you know, was they put him up trying to terrorize him, and they had him watch the public burning of Latimer and Ridley. It had the opposite effect. It did not unnerve him. It motivated him and called him back to his duty, and he waited. They had the great show events. The Archbishop of Canterbury was going to recant the Reformed Protestant faith. He stood up and said, "I do recant my recantation." At which point they dragged him out to the stake and lit the fires. You may know what he did. He held his own hand in the flames. He said, "Let this hand that betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ be the first to die." Well, there are examples of Christians failing the Lord in terrible ways, but a good tree will ultimately bear good fruit. That's the point of this. In the end, you will see the profession of faith that is real, resulting in the fruit of eternal life and of salvation. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's at work within it. It must go on to bear good fruit. It cannot do otherwise. The bad tree simply lacks the power to bear lasting fruit. By the way, that's what happens. The false professor is revealed ultimately, Jesus says in one of his parables, because of trials. And the Holy Spirit's not in him. And even though a false professor may sing with great gusto and may hold high positions in the church and may evangelize for wrong reasons, sooner or later the lack of reality in his or her faith is going to bear in bad fruit. Time will tell. That's one of the reasons Paul says in 1 Timothy, we don't take recent converts and make them officers in the church and make them ministers. We need to test the profession of faith. That's the kind of wisdom we need to have. Well, particularly under trial and hardship, the unbelieving heart produces thorns and thistles. Verse 8 says, it is worthless and near to being cursed. In the end, it is to be burned. The proof is found in the fruit that is born. Well, let me give some implications from this text. The first of them has to do with the nature of true and saving faith in Jesus Christ. Surely this passage shows that a bare profession is not enough to assure salvation through Jesus Christ. Mere knowledge of the gospel is not enough. Understanding and even intellectual affirmation of Christian teaching is insufficient for salvation. Now, as important as doctrine is, and we're a doctrine-loving church, we think doctrine's very important, as important as the knowledge of the Bible is, it is personal knowledge in Jesus Christ, a personal saving faith and reliance upon Him, a committing of the soul to Him, and the receiving of Him, which is the work of the Holy Spirit alone, that alone constitutes true and saving faith. There must be a commitment to Christ. There must be a true surrender to Christ. There must be a receiving of Christ, what we tend to call a personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That alone constitutes saving faith. Now, what then does that say about your faith? That's the question that has to be asked. And let me warn you that the church is no place for playing games, much less for indecision or loitering. When you hear the gospel and understand what is taught, you incur an obligation to surrender yourself unto God, to cast yourself upon Jesus for salvation, to receive him in a real way as your Savior and Lord. And if you are not doing that, if you're deriving social advantage from the church, if you have family obligations that keep you there, if you have anything else going on in your life, you're merely imperiling in a terrible way your eternal state if you hear the gospel and do not yield yourself immediately to it in true and saving faith. How by delaying your embrace of Jesus, how terribly you risk your soul. Moreover, let me say this. If you are not willing to turn to Christ really for salvation today, what makes you think you will do it tomorrow? People say, well, I'll do it later. No, you will not do it later is the natural response. It will not be easier. It will be harder later. Our text shows the hardening effects of unbelief in the presence of the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Paul was right. Now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the favorable time. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How dreadful is the risk you run as you crucify Christ over and over by understanding the gospel but not embracing it personally for salvation. Now, a second implication of this passage is that the test of our faith is the fruit that we bear. The test of our faith is the fruit that we bear. And that's how this passage fits the overall context of the letter. He's been exhorting them to do what? To press on to maturity, to bear fruit. And now he warns them that a failure to press on calls into question the very reality of their conversion. How do we know someone is truly converted? Well, we know not merely because they have made a profession of faith, because they've walked down the aisle, because they've engaged in some outward behavior that is a good thing, but no, only by the power of the gospel that's bearing fruit in their lives, and particularly when they are suffering and suffering loss for the faith. Now, we always want to be careful here to admit our inability to read the hearts of men and women. But this is an implication we must take seriously. If you are content with merely drinking in the rain, but not concerned to honor God in your life, if what you're coming to church for is what you get out of it, you like the fellowship, the worship music is kind of enjoyable. I think so too. But if that's all it is, that's a great warning to you about your profession of faith. If you're not burdened for the glory of Christ, if you don't find the Word of God burning within you, that's the way the true disciples speak in the Bible. The Word of God is like a fire within you. If it's not compelling your life to change in a Christward direction, that's a very alarming sign that ought to provoke a fundamental reflection regarding the state of your soul. Now, one class of persons described by these wonderful statements in verses 4 to 5, those who've been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, one category of persons that is true of are children being brought up in the church. And this passage particularly pertains as an exhortation to covenant children. How easy it is for children growing up here to reproduce verses and slogans they've been hearing all their lives, either to keep their parents happy or to merit their praise. But you see, as parents, we must look and pray for and press for fruit in their life. That's what we're looking for. Not the mimicking of behaviors that we've taught and reinforced. It's not a behavioral approach, but it's a spiritual approach that looks for the fruit of true salvation. We must challenge our children to give evidence of a heart commitment to grow and advance in the faith, which is their only safety. We must look for them to show a personal interest in prayer and in the Word of God. You know, I have noticed that if a person as an adult is a vile and blasphemous hater of Jesus Christ, it is almost certain that it's somebody who grew up in an evangelical church. And they learned the Bible verses and they were there and they renounced it and their heart is hard as rock. Those are the ones who truly blasphemously hate the Lord in most cases. Now that urges us to pray for our children, to set an example not of his spiritual hypocrisy, but of a real and attractive faith, and to bear testimony through our ministry of the Word of God. Well, our passage ought furthermore to cause us to reflect on what passes for evangelism in our time, especially in what is termed revivalism. Very often the goal of evangelism or a revival meeting is simply to get people's names on a list to increase the size of our congregation in the name of eternal security, to pat ourselves on the back and move on to the next so-called convert. And then when such people later repudiate Christ, whom they've never really known, they are left far worse than when they began. Many of the big evangelistic movements that involve altar calls will tell you that they have 4 or 5%, usually that's the number, between 4 to 6% of their converts are walking with the Lord 5 years later. And they'll justify it by saying, well, 4%'s not bad. But what about the hardening effect of the other 95% when we use unbiblical means and we do not use the Word of God and prayer, but we use psychological persuasion? We are not helping people by persuading them and motivating them to give a false profession of faith. Surely this passage tells us that evangelism and discipleship can never be separated. We don't just sign people up and then leave them. True salvation must be manifested in spiritual fruit. We are to disciple people who we are used to lead to the Lord. Well, that leads to one final consideration, and here's what it is. What about me? How can I be sure that I have salvation? What about the idea of eternal security and the assurance of salvation? Now, I think one thing that this passage will do to reformed folks like us when it comes to eternal security and assurance of salvation is it will cause our statements to be more sober and careful. The picture here is a very somber one. This is professing believers, probably church members, who are not really saved, but who fall away into a virtually hopeless state. And therefore, as Andrew Murray puts it, the assurance of salvation is not something I carry with me like a railway ticket or a banknote, that I pull it out and I use it as occasion calls. Rather, my only assurance of salvation is found in the living fellowship with the living Lord Jesus in a living faith of love and obedience. Oh, that's right. The only basis for assurance of salvation is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason that Reformed theology has traditionally, and I dare say wisely, shunned the use of the term eternal security. Now, we do use the term, but we immediately have to guard against the wrong use of it. What it means is true, but it can be taken in many wrong ways. The confessional terminology, which I think is considerably better, is the perseverance of the saints. We don't want people to get the idea that once saved, always saved, in a way that I've checked that block, I can move on and go back to the world. That is not something that gives assurance of salvation. That's what's being warned against here. No, we have assurance of salvation by persevering as the saints, by living in an active faith in Jesus Christ. Ian Murray notes the distinction involved here by telling once of a Calvinist who was surprised to find one of John Wesley's followers, one of his Arminian ministers, embracing the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And the Calvinist said, "I didn't know that you Wesleyans believed in the perseverance of the saints." The Wesleyan replied, "Oh, sir, you have been misinformed. It's the perseverance of sinners that we doubt." We're being warned then to be careful in our language. Technically, he's right. It's the saints who persevere, those who trust and walk with God. Those are the ones who are safe and secure. Well, where then are you to look for assurance? Well, you can and you should look to the unchanging character of God and the certainty of all his promises. We were talking this morning about the mighty angel who raises his hand. He says it's all going to come true. And you look to passages like that, the promises of the Word of God, and you place your assurance there, but you do it by believing them through faith in those promises. And you look to the once for all work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see it's utterly sufficient for all of your spiritual needs for salvation. You should not look to yourself for assurance. You should not look to your performance, to the strength of your faith. You should not rely upon various disciplines and methodologies, however useful they may be for a time. No, we look for assurance of salvation to God, who said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid." And yet all of those biblical bases of assurance operate for us in one way, namely through the present exercise of faith. And that alone is where the believers have a biblical ground of assurance, through the present exercise of faith. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. He talked about an inheritance kept in heaven for you. You are being kept by God's power through faith. Through faith. Now, you can be saved without having the blessing of assurance. If you're not exercising your faith, you probably won't have assurance of salvation. You may still be saved. But what a blessed thing it is to have assurance, to know the certainty of your salvation. You experience it by exercising your faith in the promises of God and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said. This I do, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Well, therefore, like George Patton's soldiers, take up the offensive. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants his readers to do. Therefore, move forward. You say, it makes me nervous to realize there's such a thing as a false profession. Then move forward. Embrace, become serious in your life with Christ. Move forward in your spiritual walk with the Lord. You say, it makes me frightened to think of these things. Move forward. You say, I desire a solid ground of assurance. Exercise your faith. That alone is how we gain assurance of salvation. And yes, when you stumble or fall, call upon the Lord. He is rich in mercy. He will lift you up. This is the best way to give thanks to God for his great gift of salvation. This is the best way for us to honor him before the eyes of the world. This is the best way to make your life worthwhile, that you'd make a difference for the kingdom of Christ. This is the way to live a life that has the peace of a properly grounded assurance of salvation. Those who press on in faith, bearing true and real fruit that will last forever and will be a blessing to many. Let's pray. Well, Father, we need to be guarded in so many ways. And do not let this teaching of your word cause a true believer to wrongfully look to himself or herself for some kind of perfection and then doubt their salvation because they see defects in their spirituality. We all have defects. The apostle, Lord, you know, said he was not yet perfect. But Father, our greater concern is for those who are casually claiming a salvation they have no right to because they have not surrendered themselves to Jesus. They have not relied upon his cross and its blood. They have not truly confessed they're deserving of your wrath and appeal to the only blood that can atone for their sin. Father, would you alarm them, not only with the eternal judgment that attends unbelief, but the hardening effects of delaying, of professing faith in an outward way without a true embrace of Jesus. Would you cause our children, Lord, to embrace Jesus savingly, that they would have assurance in the only way you have designed, by trusting in Jesus and bearing his fruit. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.